All right, well, we are continuing through meetings in Mark. We're in Mark chapter 3. The Bible's there in front of you. It is page 855, okay? Page 855. Before we jump in there, just as a reminder for last week's message, we talked about as our GPS, our good practical stuff that I usually give you each week, that those who have the hardest heart toward religion are some of the best candidates to follow Jesus. A lot of times we don't think of him that way, but Matthew, when we studied him, Matthew, that became one of the 12 disciples, he was that way. He had a hard heart towards religion. He grew up as a preacher's kid, okay? So he knew all the stuff, he watched all the stuff go on, and he was like, these are a bunch of hypocrites. As a matter of fact, Matthew, in his gospel, uses the word hypocrite more than any of the other gospels, and if you combined all the New Testament writers, okay, and said, who's number one with calling someone a hypocrite? Matthew wins, and he is far ahead of everybody else, okay? So Matthew grew up as kind of a preacher's kid. He watched all that stuff, left it, said these guys just create a bunch of religion. It's just a bunch of bunk. But when Jesus came along, suddenly he started realizing, hey, all the religious leaders hate him. Good chance I'm going to like him. And so sometimes, if you've noticed, you can kind of tell a lot about a person by their enemies. And what Matthew loved to do was listen in as Jesus would chide the religious leaders, and he would probably go back to his friend and say, man, you're not going to believe what Jesus said today, and then he said this, and then they asked this question, and he asked a question with a question, and man, he had him cornered. I loved it. And the whole time, Jesus was drawing him in. So Jesus calls Matthew. Another sidelight that I think is important is when Luke, okay, the Gospel of Luke describes the calling of Matthew when Jesus walks by and says, hey, I want you to be one of my disciples. Here's what it says. It says, Jesus saw a tax collector named Matthew. In Mark here that we've been studying, what it says in the Greek, our translation translates it just a little bit differently as far as word order, but in the Greek what it literally says is this, Jesus saw a tax collector named Matthew. But when it comes to the book of Matthew, when he describes the encounter, here's what Matthew says. Jesus saw a man. It's powerful testimony. The others were watching and said, Jesus saw a tax collector named Matthew. But Matthew goes, no. The personal encounter was Jesus saw me as a man first, title second. And that's powerful when you think about his testimony. So here we are in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It says this, page 855. Jesus went into the synagogue again and noticed a man with a deformed hand. Since it was the Sabbath, Jesus' enemies were watching him closely. If he healed the man's hand, they planned to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man, come and stand in front of everyone. Then he turned to his critics and asked, does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath, or is it a day for doing evil? Is this a day to save life or destroy it? But they wouldn't answer him. He looked around at them angrily and was saddened by their hard hearts. Then he said to the man, hold out your hand. So the man held out his hand, and it was restored. At once the Pharisees went away and met with the supporters of Herod to plot on how to kill Jesus. So here we have the story. This is when it breaks. All of a sudden, they've gone from challenging Jesus. Now then, this man needs to die. Now, that's a pretty big statement when you really think about it. It's a little bit over the top, even. But let's look at why they did that. If you go back just a couple of verses, chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, this is when Jesus is talking to them because they're walking around on the Sabbath day and some of his disciples take some of the grain and eat it, which is a major no-no according to the religious leaders. And Jesus said this, then Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made to meet the needs of people and not people to make the requirements of the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Now, I've met people before, and we've even seen movies before that, you know, said, well, Jesus never did really say he was the Son of God. You know, there's other people that said that. There was other people that attributed that to him. Well, if you look at it from a purely American perspective, I would say, well, okay, maybe that's a true statement. But the problem is this. Jesus wasn't an American. I know a lot of people say, well, now he kind of was, wasn't he? No, far from it. As a matter of fact, when Jesus said to them that the Son of Man, which was a Daniel prophetic prophecy about what the Messiah would be, when he calls himself Son of Man, it's a pretty big thing to us. We go, well, that's a weird title. For them, it totally made sense. They got what he was kind of saying, but here's what he says. He says, the Son of Man is Lord over what? The Sabbath. To the listener that day, he just said, I'm the Messiah. Now, for an American, we go, well, what was the big deal with that? He was saying that he was Lord over what we would consider a Sunday. At that point in time, they worshiped on Saturdays. But he was saying that whoever went to church, okay, whoever went to the synagogue was all about him. Powerful, powerful statement. This is why they're upset. So that's kind of the prelude or preamble to what's about to happen here in chapter 3. So then in he walks to church. By the way, as a sidelight, Jesus did go to church. Okay, I hear people say, oh, well, I can do whatever I want to. Jesus said, you know. Okay, Jesus went to church. Okay, now I know some people be like, oh, I'm free. And I'm going, but Jesus did go to church. All right, and understand this. I'll hear people say, oh, there's hypocrites down at the church. And I'm like, well, where do you want them to be? If they need to get fixed, shouldn't the hypocrites be at church? Okay, that's where we would want them to be. They need help. I don't want to have to go to that. You know, and they're just a bunch of rascals and everything else. Jesus still attended. And he knew that everyone else in there was not perfect like him. And yet he still went. Okay, so this whole modern thing of, oh, I can go out and I can worship wherever. Well, I don't doubt that you can worship wherever. But if we're talking about following after Christ, not as a rigid rule, but as an example that Jesus gave us, Jesus attended. And he could have easily walked in there and said, man, this is a bunch of hoodlums, a bunch of rascals. They're just trying to take your money. They're making you feel guilty. They're doing all this other stuff. Just don't go to church anymore. If anybody should have said that, it would have been him, and he did not. Matter of fact, he showed us the example of going and being apart. That's just kind of a sidelight thing, but I want you to understand, when he went to the synagogue that day, he was going to church. So Jesus walks in. Now, if you've read some of those verses, you're probably like, now, wait a second. In light of what he did in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 2, and what's going on here in chapter 3, this looks like a setup. And I want you to understand, it is a setup. They are setting up Jesus. Because they're watching to see, will he heal on the Sabbath? See, that was one of the rules. Any work was a violation of the Sabbath. Even to do a good deed in some of their minds was a violation. You may say, wow, they are really warped. Yes, they are. Yes, they are. And so Jesus walks in, and here's what you can know about Jesus. Jesus always goes to the point of deepest need. That's your GPS this morning, your good practical stuff. Jesus always goes to the point of deepest need. So he walks into a group much larger than what we've got here this morning. Religious leaders have set it up so that Jesus will see the man with the withered hand. Now, in this description of the man with the withered hand, what it literally means in the Greek is this: the hand was dead. It's the same word used for death. So this isn't like, oh, he's got a little bit of usage of it or anything like that. It is totally useless, totally dead. Even a doctor as great as Dr. Loomis back there, okay, she would not be able to fix this. Matter of fact, she would just look at it and say, wow, you know, there's nothing we can do. There's absolutely nothing that we can do at this point. So we don't know what it looks like or what's going on, but everyone knows that there's a problem. It is so visible that everybody sees it. And Jesus walks in, and instead of going and meeting and greeting the religious rulers or other people who are healthy or other people who are fine, what they know is this: Jesus is going to go to this man. And sure enough, they at least know him well enough to know that. They don't understand his heart. They don't understand his methods. They don't really understand who he is. But they have figured out this man's going to heal somebody. He will do that. So they've set him up. They made sure that this man with withered hands there, right in the middle. And Jesus walks out and pulls the man up to the front, or pulls him to the middle. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm the man, I'm a little bit unnerved by that, because if you come to church, you don't want the spotlight on you, right? You know, when guests walk in here, we don't do the, you know, hey, we're welcome. Hey, we love to have you here. Tell us a little bit about yourself, you know, because most people are trying to come into church just to check it out. Some people are coming from the background that they've been burnt in church or they haven't been to church at all, which is a lot of people that go to Gateway come from those two perspectives. So they don't really want the spotlight on, you know, and man, do we have the lighting system here in which to do it, you know? Wouldn't that be unnerving? You walk in, hey, welcome, you know, tell us all about yourself. And you'd be like, oh man, I just wanted to come check it out. You can imagine the man with a withered hand, all of a sudden Jesus says, hey, come up to the front. Probably a little bit nervous, not sure what's going to happen. And then it describes Jesus's demeanor. And it says at first that he was angry. Now, I know a lot of times we don't have a picture of an angry Jesus, but Jesus does get angry on some occasions. So when is it okay to become angry? Jesus shows us on the several different occasions. But it always describes this. It always describes his anger in what's called the aorist tense. Okay, now you're going, oh man, he's doing grammar and I failed that. It's okay. I'm not that great at it either, but I read about it and so I can tell you what it is. There's this tense called the aorist tense. We don't really have a lot of these tenses in English because our language is a little bit awkward, okay? A little bit difficult. But what it means in the aorist is this, that it flashed. Have you ever seen a magician before? And I always wondered about what this stuff was because, you know, they could just make fire and they throw it out and it just goes, wow, you know, and it's gone that quick. Well, I had a friend of mine, he was a magician, and he told me that stuff's called flash paper. And he said, you can get that stuff and you throw it out there and it just goes, wow, big ball fire, you know, and then it just goes away that quickly and it's just called flash paper. And so if you can think of the anger of Jesus that way, in Scripture, it even records that God's anger is but for a moment, and what it's describing there is a flash. Whew. Now, when you and I get angry, well, I should say when you get angry, because I never get angry. When you get angry, when even I get angry, is your anger a flash, or does it simmer? And maybe you've said this before. The more I thought about it, what? The madder I got. There's a difference between God's anger and ours. See, we'll think about it a little while, and it makes us a little bit more mad. And then we're really upset. And then we wake up in the morning, now that we're really mad. And see, we turn ours into an inferno. We allow the ember to, instead of cool, continue to get hotter and hotter and hotter, and suddenly we just blow up. We say, well, I sure told them, you know. So is it okay to get angry as a Christian? Absolutely. But number one, you need to get anger in the way that God gets anger and about the amount of time that God gets anger. So if you can complete those two things, you can be angry and sin not. That's what the Bible tells us. But you need to be angry at things that God gets angry about. Why does he get angry here? Because they've set him up? No. Well, what's the anger about? The anger is about they have taken God's day, the Sabbath day, and said, you can't do any good works. None. No work at all. Not even good stuff. And that's why Jesus said, some of us know the quote, you know, the man was, you know, made for the Sabbath and so forth and so on. And we've read all those and we go, what is that all about? What he was saying was, is this, is the Sabbath only a day for doing evil? Can evil just have whatever it wants to do, but we can't do any good works on God's day? That's what he was asking. And they didn't know what to say, at least at this point in time, because he always countered a question with a question, okay? I mean, he was brilliant in that strategy. At least this time they've learned, we're not going to say anything. Because the last time we said something, we looked like big dummies, you know? So they've at least learned, okay, this time, guys, when he asks us a question, nobody say anything, all right? Because the last time and the time before that and time before that, we looked like big dummies, so let's just hang out here, not say anything. And so Jesus begins to talk about Sabbath. Let me talk to you about church on a Sunday. Jesus asked this question. He says, is Sabbath only a day for doing evil? Now, I don't know about you, but there's something about a Sunday that Satan loves to show up at my house. It's like other days, he's kind of on duty, but on Sunday, if you have a family, he's really on duty. Suddenly, things that didn't bother you throughout the week bother you on Sunday. People get a little bit of an attitude. Have you noticed that? People don't get ready on time. And all of a sudden, you catch yourself fighting, and you're on your way to church, and boy, you're in a bad mood, and your wife said this, and that person cut you off on a Sunday morning when there's like 8 lanes to choose from. They cut you off. You can understand it on a Monday morning. And you get here, and you're just gritting your teeth, and then you see me, and you're like, well, hi, Pastor Alex, how are you? I'm like, well, how are you doing? Oh, we're doing just great. We're doing just great. And you know the whole time, I'm lying. I'm ready to just my kid, and oh, I just can't stand people, and I don't like Cleveland anymore, and the Browns aren't any good, and I wish the Indians would do better, and LeBron left us, and then, you know, you're just, ugh. But boy, you see other people, how are you this morning? Maybe you're even the greeter this morning for us, and you're reaching out your hand, how are you this morning? And the whole time you're like, oh, I hate people. You know, I just, you know, come on in. You know, but it's like that Satan, like, just waits for Sunday. Makes all kind of excuses to sleep in, kids sick, everybody's just snotty to one another. That's the best description I can give. And so Jesus says, you know, is it just Satan that can work on Sundays, on Sabbath day? He says, it's a day for doing good as well. And it says he got anger, but then look at what happened. He flashed with anger, but he moved towards a broken heart. It says he was grieved at their hard hearts. I want to ask you this question. What kind of withered hand do you have this morning? Where have you lost passion for life that you once had? Are there broken relationships in your life where you've never reached out to somebody and you should have? Maybe there's broken relationships in family or friends and it's a withered hand. It's dead. Maybe you have a withered faith. What was once alive and vibrant now then is cold. It's dead. You used to have some faith, now you don't really have any, maybe nothing. You just happened to come this morning just hoping beyond hope that maybe something would spark. One of my favorite movies is Princess Bride. Any Princess Bride fans? Hard to believe that movie's like, what, 25 years old now? You know, I was like, whoa, 25 years old. I couldn't believe it. But it was actually one of the lines from the movies that when Sherry and I were, when we met through eHarmony. I think most of you know that, but we met through eHarmony. And I actually threw out a line from The Princess Bride. Well, she happened to love The Princess Bride too, you know. And so that was a good move. And I didn't get the, you like what? You know, which wouldn't have been good. But, you know, so that we've always laughed about knowing that. But there's a line in the movie where they bring the dude in to the wizard. And they go, you know, our friend's dead. We need you to help him and everything else. And remember, he looks at him and he goes, he's not dead. He's mostly dead. And they're like, mostly dead. He goes, mostly dead is slightly alive, you know. But I want you to understand something, that for most of us in this room, we've probably got some things that aren't slightly alive. We've struggled with being mostly dead. Our faith is maybe dead. Our relationships, our passion that we once had for God, for people, is just dead. It's just cold. And I want you to understand that the religious leaders knew this. They just didn't get Jesus' heart. He wants to come to the point of greatest need. And I will tell you, if Jesus walked in this morning, and I believe he is here in spirit, that if he walked in here this morning, though, physically, and if he saw each one of you, even if you had a physical ailment, that may not be where he chooses to heal first. Because Jesus always goes to the point of greatest need. You may say, no, Jesus, what I need you to heal is this. And Jesus is going to say, no, I want to heal this. So some of you may come seeking relationships, but what you really need is the relationship with Jesus. For some of you may think that you came here to church just to kind of get some encouragement, and what Jesus knows is, no, your faith is dead. For some of you, it may be, you know, I've got to reach out and get more relationships, and Jesus may look at you and say, no, you've got a dead relationship here within a family member or within a friend that I want to heal. Some of you say, no, what I really need is go to church, meet a very good Christian guy, meet a very good Christian young lady, and that's what I really, really need. And Jesus may look at you and say, no, that's not what you really, really, really need. Because your faith is dead. It's cold. What was once life is no longer there. I want you to listen to Romans chapter 6, and then we're going to take communion here in just a minute. I want you to listen to this. This is what Jesus did for our greatest need. In Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 4, it says, "For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we may also live new lives. Since we have been unified with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you should also consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus." That's how he goes and takes us from death to life. That's about salvation, but it's also about every area in your life. On your own, you cannot do it. I want to take you back to the very beginning of time. When Jesus starts talking about, why was the Sabbath made? Why was this made? It's a great question. Why do we go to church on Sunday? What's Sunday all about? Why do we need to do anything with God on that day? The first full day that man lived on this earth was the Sabbath. The point was so that man could fellowship with his Creator. The first full day for man was spent in time and in relationship with the Creator. And then as you move forward, if you know Scripture, there was the Valley of Dry Bones, and God said to his prophet, "Speak to these bones so that they will live again." And the prophet spoke. And then when you fast forward, Jesus and him walking around this earth, what would he do? He would bring healing, not just physically, but as we studied several weeks ago, he looked at a man that was paralyzed, and the first thing that he says to him is, "His son, your sins are forgiven." Then he says to him, "Now get up and walk." See, Jesus walked to the point of greatest need. And why did he walk to the cross? Because it was the point of our greatest need. And Romans 6 so eloquently tells us that. It was the point of our greatest need. So maybe this morning you say, "I need relationships, I need friendships, and I want you to know those are good things," but that's probably not your point of greatest need. Your point of greatest need is to be in fellowship with God first. And that's why he created the Sabbath. That's why he put it here. And so as we move to this time of communion, and as we reflect on what Christ did on the cross for us and was resurrected for us, understand that what this symbolizes was the point of our greatest need. We didn't need a doctor, but we needed the great physician. The great physician is the only one who can take care of our sin. So Jesus didn't send us, God didn't send us a scientist or teacher or all that other stuff. He sent us the person that could meet our greatest need, and that need is sin. And so my prayer is that maybe for the first time this morning, you've not been a Christ follower before, but maybe you're like, this is what I've been looking for. I want you to know this is God's communion. This is Jesus' communion, not mine, okay? And so I can no more say, oh yes, you're worthy or you're not worthy, but what I can say to you is this, if you are a follower of Jesus, and maybe this morning was your first step and you said, I want to follow this Jesus, this is the point of my deepest need, then this would be a great first step for you to take part in communion, because it's His, not mine, to offer. And so no matter what background you have, if you've been a Christ follower for most of your life, we want to invite you to come. If this morning this is your first step, then this is a great first step to make. And it's Christ's example to us and what He did to meet our deepest need. So we're going to bow our heads and close our eyes in just a minute. At that point in time, parents, I would ask for you to go back and get your kids so that the workers can come back as well and participate in communion. If you've not been a part of our communion before, all that we simply do is people will begin to form a line, and you can just kind of get in line and take of the elements and take them back to your seat and take of those at that time, okay? Very simple. If you're not sure what to do, just follow the person in front of you, okay? There'll be a line that will begin to form. I want everyone just to bow their heads and close their eyes. And I want you to think about this morning, what in your life is withered? What in your life is dead? What in your life is cold? For some of you, it may be what I just described. You haven't had a life with Christ. Maybe you grew up in the church. Maybe you didn't. And this morning you realized Christ is the one who meets my deepest need, which is my sin nature. And as your first step of obedience this morning, you can come and take communion. And what you're going to find out is wow, what a difference that made. I was speaking with someone a few weeks ago about their coming to Christ. And they said, when I came to take communion after coming to Christ, wow, what a difference that made. And so maybe this morning, Christ has come to you to say, this is what I want to take away. I want to take away the sin that is in your life. That was His whole goal. That was His entire mission. And if you decided this morning that you wanted to follow Jesus, my prayer is that maybe on a connection card, you'll put on there your name, email, or phone number, something like that, where you can say, this is what I did this morning. I decided to follow Christ. Maybe you just put on there, I decided to follow Christ. I'm the one that will see those cards, and I'll get with you. Or maybe you want to meet me at the back and just say, hey, Alex, I've decided to follow Christ. That's all you got to say. I'll take it from there. I just want to rejoice with you, pray with you, try to get with you at some point, answer any questions you may have. But for the rest of us in this room, what's the withered hand? What's cold? What's dead that was maybe once alive? Or maybe something in your life that was never alive? A broken relationship, a passion, a love for others, a love for Christ. Jesus, we come before you this morning, and I confess, I know in my own life, I have areas where it's just dead, cold, and I need life that only you can give. And so, Father, I pray that as we take communion, that we will be reminded as we take this, that you came to meet the point. You came to meet our greatest need. We just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.